All right. I believe we left off, or I left off on, you may have left off well before I did, 15:18. And we just started, we're talking about Abram. His nephew was kidnapped by these raiders from over in Mesopotamia. They made their way all the way up through. They come down. They raided straight down through the Promised Land, through Canaan, took everything and started heading back home. Our man Abram is up in the hill country, and he hears about this, and he goes, grabs, which gives you some idea how powerful he is. He got his own army. I mean, I think it says 300, 400 men. These are fighting men. I mean, that's a significant force back then. So they go and chase, and, you know, it says he tracks them down, you know, and then we say, oh, he tracked them down. But it was like from there to Damascus where he tracked them down. So it'd be like following to Iowa, you know, and then defeating them and bringing everybody back. I mean, it's no small feat whatsoever. Right? And, you know, and the love that it takes and the faith that it takes to abandon everything that you have. Those 300 men were protecting your stuff. And he, you know, it goes back to Jesus, you know, I'll abandon everything to find that one sheep that's lost. And there's a little foreshadowing there. So he's coming back with all this loot. I mean, he's coming back with loot, not only that they took from Lot and his people, but that whole swoop all the way up through and back down. I mean, that was a raiding party that just, you know, like on a 1,800-mile raid. Well, they got it all. I mean, they just defeated them, and everything that they took, they bring back. And that's where we come up. And he comes back and brings all the people back. The king.
Did you say 15 or 14?
14.
14.
Is that what it is?
14, oh,
yeah, I was working on 15 before I got here. Yeah. Yeah, 14. Sorry. So he comes back with everybody's elated. I mean, you thought you were never going to see these people again. They took them as slaves. Not only did they come back with the people, they come back with all the stuff and stuff beyond the stuff. And so, of course, once again, God blesses Abraham, just like he said he would. And they come back, and there's a shadowy figure shows up. His name is Melchizedek. And we can't even decide how to say his name, let alone who actually he was. There's a whole lot of stuff said. There's books written. But scripture is where scripture is vague, let it be vague. Let it be what it is. There's like four verses here, but there's like 40 verses in the New Testament explaining these four verses. Because Melchizedek is a foreshadowing. His name shows up here for a real reason. You wonder, why this guy? I mean, honestly, this you hear about him here, and you never hear about him again. It's just, he comes out, does a few things. Well, there's some foreshadowing. And the book of Hebrews has three chapters that explain these four verses and why this relates to Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of stuff where it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, by the way. It's well, widely held that it's Jerusalem. There might be somebody who say it's something different, but generally, Salem, Jerusalem, yeah, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Now, understand that God Most High doesn't have a formal people yet. And also, remember this, is all before the law. So, as I read these things, remember that the law wasn't something new. It'll help you when the law comes. They understood this stuff. God was just saying, it's absolute. A lot of stuff that's in the law, these people were already doing before it became law. Before Moses came down the mountain with a tablet, he went up with the knowledge of this is how it's supposed to be, and so did most of the people. God says, no, I'm codifying it. This is how it's going to be. You know, it's not the judge's thing anymore where each man does in his heart what he thought was right. This is what you need to do. And it says, now he was a priest of the God Most High. What we know for sure, he's a king, he's a priest, he holds both offices, and it's in a city. He lived when Abraham lived. We're told what we need to know. Any more info, we'll get it later. The political and spiritual leader blesses Abraham. It speaks to the promise of God. These three verses here get three chapters of coverage in Hebrews and a nice mention in Psalms. Some have suggested that this may actually have been Shem, the son of Noah, because he's still alive. Actually, Noah's still alive. If you track the genealogies in 10 and 11, you'll find that Abraham actually dies before Shem does. Shem lives that. Remember that last of those generations where it says, you know, you're not going to live that long anymore? And yeah. He's the only person in the Old Testament that Abraham recognizes as being closer to God than he is. Abraham will allow Melchizedek to bless him. This shows Melchizedek's superiority, and that's laid out in Hebrews 7:7. That's not just a, that's a fact. I mean, in their culture and how it's set up, the only one, you can only bless someone if you have the ability to bless them, if you have more than them. It's giving what you have. Blessings go downhill, is the best way to, it's like orders, you know, they go downhill. So it's very significant that he comes out and blesses them. Abram will pay a tithe to Melchizedek. And so in this whole world that's going on, of course there are people who are worshiping the Lord. But it has become so diluted. Remember when we went through the Tower of Babel where people were just starting to go away? The knowledge of God had become diluted. The line of Shem is the only one that is really following the Lord. Of the, you know, the I'm not Shem. Adam and Eve's kid. Yeah, that one. Anyway. Huh?
Seth.
Thank you. The line of Seth is the only one. Everyone else in the world is losing track of who God is. They're chasing the world. That whatever we want God, they're creating God in their image is what they're doing. The line of Seth is the only one that remembers God and is still pursuing his image. And so it all become diluted. And we know for sure there are two guys out there in the entire world that God is speaking to and through and doing his will through. Yes, there are people who are still aware of who he is. But there's Abram and there's Melchizedek. We know that for sure. In the entire world, that's pretty much it. He says, there's a couple other passages. It says, David was the first Jewish king to rule from Jerusalem, where Melchizedek is ruling right now. It's symbolic. It's important because important people throughout the scriptures, Abraham, David, Jesus. That's if you're gonna run it out, you have to throw Moses in for the law. But what this is telling us is, just remember Melchizedek because he comes back up later and his importance comes through. In Psalms 110:4, New King James Version, it's written this way: "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So David, King David, understood who he was, and through the power of the Lord, he writes this down, speaking of the one to come, saying, "You will be a priest by the order of Melchizedek." He's writing about Jesus and reflecting Jesus back to who Melchizedek was. That heavy hitter, the heavy hitter, the teacher, the priest, the king, that even Abraham himself, the symbol of the entire Jewish nation and the law, bows down to. And that's all we know. Even though priests in David's days were supposed to be descendants from Aaron, David saw the Messiah as being related to Melchizedek. And that's important because Jesus is not from Aaron's line. Jesus is from Judah. And it's kind of important. Yeah, okay, whatever. It's also written in Hebrews 7:3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously." We're not told any of that. I tried to go through Jewish tradition to find out teachings on Melchizedek. It's very sparse. I found a lot that didn't say anything much different, didn't say anything that would really give backing to what's being written right here, but this is written with authority that apparently they have a knowledge of Melchizedek. We do not, through their tradition, and it would go along a lot with the line of Enoch. Where we have a beginning for Enoch, but we don't have an end. Well, who's saying with this guy, he got neither. He was just there. And he didn't die, he just wasn't there. You know what I mean? It was just the shadowy, glorious figure. You know, he showed up. He's there to come out and meet Abraham, to bless Abraham. That's why his existence is there. It's kind of fascinating. Some have just that he is Jesus appearing as a theophany, or that at least a marvelous picture of Jesus, a foreshadowing of Jesus. There's a big crew that says that is actually Jesus here on the earth, stopping in, making sure things are going cool, saying, "Good job, Abraham. I'll be checking my watch. I'll be back." you're leading to me, which is fascinating to me. That one fascinates me. It just, it does. When you think of the implications of it being Jesus and him coming out and meeting Abraham, it just fascinates me. Bread and wine. This is the first time that bread and wine are mentioned together like this. And not as substance, but as symbolic of just the... I better click that or I'll just keep clicking. Okay. Cheryl's telling me she's not home. Okay, just put the old K down and hit send. Yeah. Anyway, which is kind of neat. I mean, it comes out to be important, and we start to get the meaning of this a little bit later. And it is a beautiful thing. It says we take communion to look back and remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. I can't help but think there's a sense of Abraham looking forward to what Jesus would do for us in the city of Salem, in Jerusalem itself. Jesus said, and this is beautiful, this ties it together really nice. John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Think about this meeting with Melchizedek, and think about what Jesus is saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He didn't say he was happy that one day it would happen. He said Abraham saw it and he was glad. If you want to, you could say this is Jesus saying, I remember talking to Abraham when he came back with the battle with all the thing, and boy, he was really happy. If you want to go that far, I don't think you're offline theologically. I don't think anybody could disprove it, and I think it makes sense to me. He saw it and was glad. He's recounting his meeting with Abraham as Melchizedek. It's a strong possibility. 19, he blessed him. Melchizedek blesses Abram. He blessed be Abraham of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. A Canaanite who knows who God is, not a priest of their gods, but a priest of God himself. Because remember, we are in Canaan, and the Canaanites are not followers of God in general. They are problematic. I mean, when it says all the ites, the Amorites, you list all the mites, they're all Canaanites. You know, it's in one way or another. This is before the law commands the priest to bless God's people. One of the jobs of the priest in the Old Testament, we forget this, was to bless the people. I will send the blessing to you, you send it on to the people. He said, they will see you do it, you will be the symbol of the blessing. And we think of all the things the priests do, but we forget that this is one of their actual calls. They are set aside to bless the people. And Numbers 6:23-27, and we all know this, most of us do, speaks to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. After you do it, after you say this, I will bless them. That's your job. Melchizedek did this before the law was given. It's exactly what he did. God blessed him the same way. And of course, we all know that from... I don't know if you know if that was actual scripture, but we used to sing in church all the time. It was part of, yeah. But that's where it comes from. And blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all. This is before any laws on tithing, before giving, before anything. He does it instinctively. He takes 10% of what everything he brought back and gives it to Melchizedek. And that gets codified also. I don't know why I wrote this down, but it's kind of fascinating. Genesis 28:16-22. Another instance of tithe before the law, I guess. Yeah, that's what it is. Jacob's ladder. You know that vision where he sees the ladder, and we sing the song, We Are Climbing Jacob's, where he sees the angels going up and down to heaven and earth, and has a profound impact on Jacob. I mean, my goodness. I mean, you call it a dream, call it a vision, but it really impacts him. It says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, that's because what he saw. He saw angels going up and down. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took stone that he had put under his head, and set it up on a pillar, and poured oil upon it. And he called the place Bethel, which is a place of note throughout Scripture from this point on, north of Jerusalem. However, previously, the name had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, I will give my He will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return from my father's house safely. Then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and all that you will give me will surely give a tenth to you." This is the first place that I know of where a vow of tithing is, and it's 10% again. So once again, realize that before the law comes, this is already on their hearts. It's something they know. And I can't tell you where it's coming from. I just keep telling you, it keeps showing up. Leviticus, the tithes are not offerings, just an understanding. "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it." What that is saying is, if you have a, you know, they would have, for the tithe, if you had 100 sheep, you would have the sheep go through an opening, and every tenth one you would tap it with a stick and put a mark on it. That's the Lord's. And you would do this every year. That's the Lord's, let the Lord. But if you had a particular one that you needed for breeding or had a particular value that was just spectacular, you surely couldn't put the weak ones and the lame ones. God wasn't up for that one. But he said, if there is a reason, let's say that one went through that was a particularly good producer for you, sure, you can keep it, but you have to pay a penalty, which is kind of neat, actually, that God goes out of that way. He says, add one-fifth to it. "For every tenth part of the herd of flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. It is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and the substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments of the Lord God of Moses, Israel." Okay, just to give you a little idea on tithing and how much it means when Abraham gives Melchizedek, a guy we never hear from before and never hear from again, it is a big thing to give him 10%. I mean, everybody knows what it means when he gives him 10%. And I'm assuming this is done in public. Remember, there's other kings there. There's a mass of people, I mean, that he had brought back, the people that had come back to get their people. Let's put it this way. The whole region is there. And in front of that, Abraham gives that man 10%. And Abraham is the hero. He's the guy. And what he's saying, he's humbling himself before this guy. So it speaks big. Then we get the other guy comes in. So it says, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Give me the souls, keep the temporal." Abram was already extremely rich, but he was not tempted by this gesture. Also proves his motives. He was not a mercenary. He did the right thing for the right reasons. So many times when they raised an army and people fought, not just in these days, but even today, they were doing it for money. Here's the promise. We win, you get to take whatever's there. That's how it worked. You know, you weren't fighting so much for a moral victory. There were definitely battles fought for the Lord, and there were definitely battles fought against, you know. But most of the armies that were standing, it was given that how you paid your soldiers was when you win, you go down there and take whatever you want. And now you got more than you had before, simply by winning. Abraham wanted nothing to do with this. And the king has the authority to do this. Well, actually, all he had to do was not go there, and he could have kept it all anyway, I guess. Because let me put it this way. If they couldn't stop the raiders from taking this stuff, and Abraham was strong enough to go get it off them and bring them back, it was already Abraham's anyway. It's not like the king of Sodom could take it off him, because he just beat the guy that took it off him. So I don't know whether it's a gesture to kind of say, I don't get it. The guy, maybe he's afraid that he's not even getting his people back. Maybe Abraham's going to keep everything. And Abraham doesn't even give him that. He said, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." This is an enormous act of faith. It's his. This is his, technically.
The Lord gave it to him. I mean, how it all works in the laws of the land and everything else, it's his booty. I mean, he's won it. It's his treasure. And he says, nope, don't want anything to do with it. My pennies come from heaven, and I will honor God. And he also is well aware of, remember we had that little caveat when Lot chose the Jordan Valley. He said to Lot, take any land you want. God will bless me wherever I go, bless you wherever you go. And he gave him choice, even though he had the authority to take whatever he wanted. And he took the Jordan Valley. Of course, it's a valley. It's lush. I mean, that's where the water is. And that's one of the reasons Abram was not attacked when the raiders came through. He's in the land that's so bad that why would you go there? There's nothing to steal. I mean, you know what I mean? Honestly, he's up in the hill country of Ephraim. There's really not much there, but he's just getting richer and richer where no one else can make a living. And there's a little word that said the people of Sodom were greatly evil. It used all these, adjectives telling you how bad it was. And it just gave you a little idea that they were aware of the fact that the people there, yes, there was wealth. It was Las Vegas back in the 60s. You know what I mean? It was, yeah, sure, you can go make money there, but there's stuff that comes with it. That's where Lot chose to go. Abraham didn't have a problem with it. And that's who this guy is. And Abraham's saying, I really want nothing to do with you. Whereas Lot chose to hook up with them, to get into their business. There was money to be made there hand over fist. I mean, it's one of the trade routes runs right through there. And it's just, but with that money was a great amount of evil. And of course, they always go together. And Lot made his choice, and he's just suffered the first consequence. Abraham refuses to do any business with him. I want nothing from you. Sort of just insults him right to his face. He said, nope, take all your stuff. You know, and I'm sure the king of Sodom wasn't insulted. I'm sure he thought, what an idiot Abraham is, woohoo. And we know how that ends. Then he says something really cool. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Anor, Elshol, Mamre, and let them have their share, which is really cool. This is neat. These are his young men, by the way. They're under his command. But he takes care of them. And here's another thing he doesn't do. He does not expect them to have his faith. He does what he does because God told him to. They did what they did because Abraham told them to. Abraham takes care of them. He doesn't, it's like if your boss decides to fast for spiritual reasons, he can't make you fast. You know what I mean? Where's the spirituality in that? And it's a really neat thing. It doesn't expect his faith to be the faith of others. Gives them their due. They didn't make a vow. You remember him said, I swore I would not? They didn't make that vow. So he takes care of his people. And that matters. Just a little reflection from 2 Kings 5. 15 through 16. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, and Elisha. Remember, he was, when he returned to the man of God with all of his company and came and stood before him and said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. He urged him to take it, but he refused. Elijah had healed either him or his servant, I can't remember which it was, and the guy was... Oh, it was him. He had leprosy, and he came down to Elijah, and Elijah didn't even go out to him. He sent a servant and said, tell him go wash in the water. And the guy said, he was insulted. He said, what, there's water up there. That's it? He said, that's it? He tells me to go dip myself in the river? And his wise servant said, if he would have told you to do something really hard, you would have done it, right? He goes, yeah. He said, go try it. He gets out, and he's cleansed. So he's like, wow. He said, and this is what miracles are supposed to do. They're supposed to produce faith. I mean, that's why they're done, so that you have a reason to believe that he's God. And he does. I mean, he responds. He goes, there is no God. Actually, I think this is the guy that makes a request that says, will you please allow me to bow when the king does what he does because it's part of my job? And Elijah says, just be at peace. It's part of your job. Yeah, that was a really neat thing. It was just a strange little interaction there. And he says, as the Lord lives, I don't want anything. He's not angry with him. He doesn't hate him. He's just saying no. He's doing the Lord's work here, nope, don't want anything. And he urged him to take and refused. And then, remember, if you will remember, you probably not. This was probably, we read this. His servant said, can't let that. Elijah's servant said, he had a lot of stuff there. So after the guy leaves, he runs after him and said, Elijah sent me to tell you to give me stuff. And that didn't work out well for him either. So, yeah, we are us. We'll do a couple verses. 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. It says, after these things, what did he just do? He just met with Melchizedek. He just received a great blessing. He just tithed to Melchizedek. And then he just refused Sodom's advances. After these things, after he tells Sodom, I have nothing to do. So he has already settled. He has gotten his mind, his relationship with God and his relationship to the world. He saved them, but he wanted nothing to do with them. And this is part of our walking through this world. You know, as I said last week, God doesn't take us out of Egypt. He takes Egypt out of us. And what you're seeing here is that the Egypt is out of Abram. He really doesn't want anything. He cares about them. He went and saved them, told them, keep your stuff, going on my way. You know, if you need saved again, I'll probably do it, but that's life. And it says, I will reward you because of these things. He says, he had a great show of faith, and he offers him a great reward. Psalms 58:11 says, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. It's kind of a neat thing. There is nothing God will not use to sanctify you. There is nothing he will not give you. There is nothing he will not take away. There is nothing more important than you being sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're here for. When you're conformed to the image of Christ, then you can do the good works you were saved to do. They work hand. I often say there's two things you're here to do, but they're actually one thing that flows from one to the other. I always say there's, once you receive the Lord, there's only two reasons why you are still on the earth and not in heaven. Why am I still here? The die is cast. My fate is determined. Why here? Well, because you still need to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that gets done where character needs to be earned and learned and built, and that is only done where there is choices, because choices define and build character. That's here. And the second reason is so that God can use you to help this poor, sad world. But the one leads into the other. The more you're conformed to the image of Christ, the more help you could be to the world. It is one thing, but it's two distinct things. You know, I've told you before when, you know, I said this to my mother when she was dying and she was a week away from death and she was just in pain. She said, I don't understand why I'm still here. I am so ready to go. And I told her those two things. I said, Mom, there's only two possibilities. God's doing something with you or he's going to use you to do something with somebody else. And half hour later, she goes, that's it. She goes, I'm good. And I said, Mom, if it's the last one, if you're just here to help somebody else, let me ask you a question. Is it worth it? She went, oh, yeah. Also, now that I know. In other words, the pain that you're feeling right now and all the suffering you're doing, is it worth the pain and suffering if it helps one person? And she said, oh, yeah, absolutely. And that is the image of Christ, the pain and suffering to help one. And I saw it. I saw it happen. I saw a person conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and I saw it do what it did. And then somebody came to visit my mom who had to visit my mom without going into details, and I watched the Lord bless that person. And my mom said to him, I knew you were coming. I knew you had to come. And when she left, my mom said, I wasn't dying before that person came here to see me. And it was, you know, I don't expect anybody else's faith to grow from that. I'm just telling you what happened. And, you know, that's what God showed me, if it helps you. But it ties together greatly with this. I saw it happen, you know, in such a beautiful, condensed way where it wasn't done over 30 years. It was just done right in front of my eyes. And just to hear her say, yes, that person is worth the suffering I'm going through. Yeah, I mean, without even a hesitation, just the word was absolutely. You know, and I said, okay. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? This is a profound statement. How we think, how small we think compared to how big God is. God hears, you know, he's heard the promise before. I'm going to make you a great nation. The world will be blessed by, you know, I've been preaching on it. The promise behind this is the world's going to be blessed through you. And that's the promise we inherit through Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture says. All the promises there that were given to Abraham are We are heirs to those promises is what the New Testament tells us. The exact words. You are heirs to the promise. The big promise in there is you're going to be a blessing to the world. He's going to use you to fix this world, to help this world. And what he's saying is, all this stuff, this big great nation, I don't have any kids. And that's tough for, you know, it's this is really tough for us to grasp because in this point in time, it's not the thing that it was as far as survival, as far as economics. I mean, it wasn't just having a kid. It all facets of life. You know, your economic survival, your social security, your pension, we're all tied up in your kids. What was the sense of having all that if I didn't give it to anybody? If my name didn't go on, me personally, I never think about that. I've never once thought, will the Lucas name continue? And, you know, I don't care. You know, God's going to continue. That's all I care. But back then, it meant something. The whole system was set up on this. And so what he's saying is, Lord, you're giving me all this stuff, but the one thing I really want, the thing, well, I need. And because he's not, God isn't big enough yet in his mind. It hasn't sunk in how big God is. That when God says, you're going to have descendants, you're going to have descendants. Your situation means nothing to me. It is incidental. And it's hard for all of us. There's always a situation that will present itself to you that will challenge your faith to the point of failure. Everybody has that. And God will continually take you there. The only way your faith grows is to take it to the breaking point and you see that it doesn't break. So that you know that your foot, you couldn't see anything for it to land on, yet it landed on something. Well, what he expects from that is you to go move forward to the next spot where you can't see anything. This is Abraham's spot. This is the spot where he's going, yeah, okay, but Lord, there's nothing here. And what he's saying is, maybe he's even asking a question. Well, Lord, do you want me to do this through Eliezer? I mean, and Eliezer is just a treasured companion. I mean, he is just, he would be as close as a son, but he runs his house. He's the number two man in Abrahamville. You know what I mean? He's chairman of the board. He's that guy. He does everything. Later it says his trusted servant, he sends him to find a wife for Isaac. It is generally and broadly assumed this is this guy. He trusts him so much to go get a wife for his son. I mean, that's how big this guy is. And what he's saying is, okay, that's it. Right now, that's what I'm doing. I'm leaving it all to him. And Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is the tree of life. And I guess what I'm saying is, when God tells you something's going to happen, it's never hope deferred. It's absolute. It's absolute. You have to learn that. None of us know that instinctively. There was a time when we did. That time's gone. We have just so crusted over with generation after generation of sin and separation from God. It is hard for us to see that. And when what this is saying is, when God tells you he's going to give you something and you see no way of it happening and you see absolutely no time frame for it happening, it says hope deferred makes your heart sick. So it goes from this, him saying, I'm going to do all this, isn't a thing that's giving him joy and peace. It's a thing that's troubling him. Because, and this is the man of faith. There's no one on this planet that got more faith than this guy, and his is faltering. So what do you think is going to happen to yours? You have to learn to have faith. You have to learn to do it. He's learning. And how he's learning is he's telling him what he's going to do before he's showing him how he's going to do it. And it's what it's saying is his heart is hurt. You keep telling me you're giving me all this, but there's no way it could happen. And God just says, aw, come on, buddy. You know, okay. Abraham heard the promise of God that he would be a great nation. He sees no means of making it happen. He takes the limit to his faith again. He understood the principle, refused to take any plunder of the world. I mean, he obviously has the faith. He turns down treasure. But there's always one thing in your life or two, or there's a few things that you just can't give up. You know, it's on, it changes from different. So what Kevin could easily give to God is something that maybe I can't. Because for some reason, I can't trust him with it. And a lot of times, and we will see this coming, when you have children, you will understand, it may be for most people, the hardest thing for me to give God and to trust him with is my children. Which gets to be a very big thing in a couple chapters, because God says to him, he finally gives him this answer. He finally says, this is how I'm going to do it. And he says, give it back. Isn't it just like him walking into Canaan? Here's the promise. Now get out of there and go to Egypt, because there's a famine here. It's the exact same thing. I'm giving it to you. Don't let it become God. Let it be a blessing. Don't treasure it more than you treasure me. Don't value the gift more than you do the giver. He knows there's a danger in that. It's what happened to Lucifer. Read the accounts of his fall that are scattered throughout the thing. That overwhelming pride of blessing destroyed him. I mean, it was just, there was a fault found in him. Well, how was it found? Through blessings that he just started to think were more valuable than God. And this is what's happening. Abraham is not alone. All three patriarchs, Samuel and Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, it's not a cruel trick. Every one of them was told a promise, and their wives were barren. Not by accident. God knows exactly what he's doing. Every time we made these great promises, you're going to have a child, your child is going to do this, and they couldn't have children. God could have done this 1,000 ways. He knew exactly what he was doing. Why? You know it was me. You know it was me. The same thing Abram was trying to avoid. You won't be able to say that you gave me anything. God gave it to me. Well, God knows how that works, and he knows exactly what he's doing. But if you look at all these heavy hitters in the Bible, Samuel, John the Baptist, all three patriarchs, they were all born to women who were barren, where God said, I am going to give you a child, and you're going to know. But we get this only from Abraham's side. I want you to realize how tough this is on Sarah. Don't just, because she's not mentioned, don't let her go out of your sight and mind. How brutal this is. She hears these promises. They're not being said to her. There's no record of these things being said to her. What her faith must be to continue on, and how daunting this is, because, boy, back then, I mean, that was everything. Your whole value, your womanhood, all that stuff. Because of the social pressure and the way this whole society is built, hinges around that. I mean, you could be one nasty woman, as long as you pump out kids, you're a winner. You know what I mean? And Jesus Christ changed a lot of stuff around, you know, thankfully. But that's how it is. And just imagine the faith it took this woman to keep going. And the tragedy and the things she's facing through all this. And it comes up. But just even now, while these things are going on, think about her a little bit. The value was linked to two things, chastity before marriage and children after. Everything else is pretty much moot. Of all the barren women in the scripture that are noted, there's only one that remained barren, David's wife, the one who insulted him when he praised the Lord. Yeah. And you could go many ways with that. She insulted him for worshiping God. And you could say that he cursed her. And the reason she was barren is he never went with her again. Okay, hon, your call. Or it was just, it doesn't tell us which one. But either way, that's the only one. Genesis 25, there's no sense of reading them. I wrote them all down for the, I have them all. Genesis 25, 21 is... Isaac and Rebekah, 31, Rachel and Jacob. 1 Samuel 1 is where Samuel and Hannah. Samson, Judges 13:2. John the Baptist, Luke 1, 5-7, how the Lord brought them about. Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born of my house, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. God sets him straight. He doesn't tell him when. He doesn't tell him how it's going to work. He just tells him it's going to happen. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall you be your descendants. And one of those stars he saw was you. When he looked up to heaven, and he saw those hundreds of billions of stars and hundreds of billions of galaxies. And he said, these will be your descendants. When he looked up there, one of the twinkles was you. Really?
honestly, you individually, you're one of them stars. And he said, you were on God's mind when he was speaking to Abraham about his promise. It's all about you. And we have this wonderful, and we'll leave off here on verse 6, that the verse that changes everything. Then he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is said before the law comes. It is a foundation upon which the law is built, and we lose sight of that. Faith is what the law is built on. And this conflict between faith and the law that has come up through the ages, through the Jews and the Christians, through the Christians and the Christians, through the Catholics and the Lutherans, and, you know, just this, there is no fight, there is no battle, there's no argument. Here it is. And this is the first time where something is counted as righteousness. God is taking a sinner, a dirty, disgusting, filthy sinner, and saying he is making, declaring him to be righteous because of his faith, because he believed him and did something with the faith. He just didn't say, I believe. He went out and did stuff. And it says when he looked up and saw those stars, this all gets a little, you know, his faith gets challenged over this exact same thing. But in that moment, in that beautiful moment where he says, Abram, look up. You see all those stars? Through you, not through him. That's what I'm going to do. And it says, in that moment, for that moment, he absolutely believed God. And God said, that's why I picked you, because you would. And he called it righteousness. What a beautiful thing. I don't know if you've ever realized this or not, but years back, wasn't that long ago, there was a conference to try to reconciliation between the Roman Church and the Lutheran Church. And there was finally been an agreement that salvation is through faith. With an understanding that it leads to, I mean, the understanding they came up with is Ephesians 2. You are saved by grace through, you know, through faith, that faith not of yourself, saved unto good works. That beautiful verse that ties it together. All those years of fighting, the people that we killed on both sides, tortured. And yeah, that's the truth. We decided, well, that's a big step for us. That's a huge step for us.
Wait, what did they disagree on?
That faith, you couldn't be saved by faith. It was by doing works. And even that equation of work, see, we'll get to it next week, but honestly, you have to keep in your mind the difference between the law and works. They're two different things. You know, obeying the law is a good work, but a good work is not necessarily the law. A good work is from the law of the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. They're the fundamental things that produce good works. I do something for you because I love you, not because Allah tells me to do it. And so basically, it was an understanding on the difference between good works and law. What saved you was baptism, communion, going to church, doing these things. Those are things that save you. Salvation came through the church, not through faith in Christ. And so finally, I mean, we literally killed each other. I mean, horrible ways. And we finally come back to this. That was just, you know, a couple years ago. Thousands and thousands of years. That was the argument between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Christians. Half of what Paul wrote is explaining this. You know, the letter to the Romans explains this. You know what I mean? And we fought over it. We argued over it. But before the law comes, and before circumcision, before the Ten Commandments, somebody is counted as righteous before God. And there is no law. So, okay, we'll pick up there. It's really neat. It's a really neat point in history in God's plan that trudges through the ages, that is unstoppable. It's going the way he wants it to go. It will end exactly as he wants it to end. Have no doubt, have no fear. But this is a very important statement along the way. It's like the Battle of Gettysburg and the Civil War. It's a big moment, you know. So let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and thank you so much for your word. And that you took the time, Lord, to teach us and to give us something, a way home, a way to find you. And then you put us, your spirit inside of us to give us wisdom about it. thanks, God. We didn't deserve that, but you came to seek that which was lost, and you put this beacon out for us, and thank you very much. And we just ask that your words find a home in our hearts. And when they do, they change us. Change us so much, Lord, that we're no longer a part of the problem, but part of the solution in this world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If I don't see any of you, have a blessed Christmas.